It's good to see so many well-rested people before me. You were able to sleep that extra hour, weren't you? Please take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Romans 9. Romans 9. As we look this morning at verses 17 and 18. One of the most challenging and difficult passages that we have in the New Testament. I'm going to go ahead and begin reading at Romans 9, verse 14, but we will be focusing on verses 17 and 18. Follow along with me as I read. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires. And he hardens who he desires. Let's pray. God, you are good and faithful. Every day we are given is a gift of your grace. As we, your children, come again to be united under the ministry of your word, to hear your truth proclaimed, to behold the wonder again of your sovereign goodness. I pray that you would give us understanding. These are difficult things, O God. Things that challenge our sense of personal will. And yet, the fact of the matter is, Lord, not one of us would love you if you did not first love us. Speak to us now, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been working through this pivotal chapter on God's sovereignty in salvation since September 18th. And so this is our eighth Sunday just in Romans 9. And as we think about God's sovereignty, as I noted in my prayer, it is something that challenges us. You know, when certain theologians have discussed God's sovereignty, they have typically described it as being exercised in three different domains. R.C. Sproul laid out these in his commentary on this passage. First of all, we speak very freely and openly about God's sovereignty over the universe. He made both the physical realm and the spiritual realm, and he governs them perfectly. He is the one who called all things into existence by the sheer power of his command. He established all natural processes and functions, and he sustains the operation of every single thing, from the movement of entire galaxies in the heavens down to the stirring of subatomic particles in the nucleus of every atom. Practically speaking, the sun, the moon, the stars, the oceans, the rivers, the winds, clouds, and storms, all living things are subject to his authority. And as Paul said in Acts 17, even we, in him we live and move and have our being. Then there is God's sovereignty in the law. God himself is the perfect standard and embodiment of holiness and righteousness and moral virtue. As the one who created the universe and made all moral creatures in his image, he also has the sovereign right to legislate the manner and of behavior and response that his image bearer should render to him. God has the absolute right to impose obligations upon us and to bind our consciences with commands that tell us you shall and you shall not. To say it another way, God has the authority to command us to do what he says is right and to reward obedience and to punish disobedience. So God has sovereignty over the universe. God has sovereignty in the law. And thirdly, God has sovereignty in the disposition of grace. And honestly, brothers and sisters, this is where 90% of professing Christians get off the bus. Because so many of us still hold to personal autonomy and make the human will our highest value, we do not believe that God has the freedom to choose who he will bestow his grace upon. And when we hear such a position, there are those who accuse God of injustice. But the fact of the matter is, we're not picturing it rightly. And I've shown a few of you this illustration before. Sometimes when we talk about God predestining or electing who will be saved, what we kind of imagine is you know, kind of picture the crook of a roof, you know, kind of a beam, you know, going along into infinity. And on one side, we have the hell box, and on the other side, we have the heaven box. And when people think of God's election or God's predestination, what they do is they kind of picture humanity lined up on that crook of the roof. And God just kind of arbitrarily going along and saying, well, you're going in the hell box, and you're going in the heaven box, and you're going in the hell box, and you're going in the heaven box. And he makes his way like that for all of humanity. And that is the absolute wrong way to picture it, brothers and sisters. The fact of the matter is, all of humanity is in the hell box. Because of human sinfulness, because every one of us is born in sin, we are all in the hell box. And it is God's grace and mercy that leads him to reach down with his sovereign hand and save some, transferring them to his beloved state and his eternal kingdom. As R.C. Sproul said, if grace is owed, it's not grace. The very essence of grace is its voluntary character. God reserves to himself the sovereign, absolute right to give grace to some and to withhold grace from others. As we looked at verses 14 through 16 last week, that's exactly what we saw. We saw that the glory of God's name is demonstrated in the fact that he exercises an absolute authority and sovereignty that is completely free from any constraint originating outside his own will. He is the only being in the universe with complete freedom of the will. He can do whatever he desires. There are no limits. And it is an essential aspect of his nature to exercise his will independently of anyone or anything else. Our human will, what we desire or what we do, plays absolutely no part in God's decision making in salvation. His righteousness is manifested in the fact that he acts with a sovereign freedom in choosing who will receive his mercy. Now this morning, as we move on to verses 17 and 18, we're going to see Paul clearly state the other side of this truth. Not only does God sovereignly and independently choose who will receive his mercy, he also sovereignly and independently chooses who he will harden. We're going to start by looking at verse 18 first this morning and consider what God says he does. Then we're going to look at verse 17 and consider why God does it this way. And so we're going to look at verse 18 first, and my first point this morning is this: God's dedication to his own will. God's dedication to his own will. Look at verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So we look at this verse, there are two key words that we need to understand. The first is the word hardens. It translates the Greek term scleruno, which means to render stubborn or to render obstinate. And this term in the Greek is in the active voice, which means God is the one initiating and executing this activity. In other words, God is not responding to a person who has first chosen to harden themselves. It means that God decides who will rebel in their hardness and unbelief and therefore deservingly be condemned. The other word we want to understand is the word desires. It's the Greek term thelo, which refers to one's personal volition or will of determination. In this context, it once again refers to God's sovereign will of determination, operating in absolute independence from anything outside himself. In verses 15 and 16, we already explored how God acts in perfect righteousness when he sovereignly and freely bestows mercy on whomever he wills. In verse 18, Paul intentionally repeats this truth of God's bestowal of mercy, and he pairs it with the truth of his imposing hardness so that we understand that the basis for both of these things is the same. In other words, just as God freely grants mercy as a matter of his sovereign righteousness, so also God freely hardens hearts as a matter of his sovereign righteousness. Now, at this point, brothers and sisters, it's beneficial for us to back up and understand the greater context here. And the greater context is the story of Pharaoh in the Exodus. We need to back up and see what exactly took place with Pharaoh. This evidence is important because it cuts right to the core of the theological tension between God's will and man's will. Now, when we look at Exodus, you see there, and we had the benefit of me preaching through this just in the past few years. When you look at Exodus, you see that there are three sets of verses that speak to this issue. There are 10 separate verses that specifically say, God harden Pharaoh's heart. And those go from chapter 4, verse 21, all the way through chapter 14, verse 17. 10 different verses that say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then there are 3 verses that say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:15, 8:32, and 9:34. Finally, there are 7 verses that make the simple observation that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But 5 of those 7 are still said to have happened as the Lord had said. So think about it this way. Of the 20 different verses that mention Pharaoh's hardness of heart, 10 ascribe the hardening directly to God's activity, and 5 more attribute that hardening directly to God's previous word. Clearly, even in the narrative of Exodus, God's act of hardening his heart is what is emphasized. Now, there are many interpreters that want to look at this and they want to say, you know what? It would be wrong for God to usurp the human will in this way. Therefore, they teach that Pharaoh must have hardened his own heart first. They contend that when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was just God affirming and allowing what Pharaoh himself had already determined to do. The problem with that interpretation of Scripture, brothers and sisters, is that it directly contradicts the Bible itself. You see, in chapter 4 of Exodus, while Moses was still all the way back in the land of Midian, and Pharaoh was still back in Egypt, blissfully enslaving the Israelites, God tells Moses exactly what he is going to do. Not only does he say to Moses, you know, before Moses even goes back to Egypt, before Pharaoh has any idea that God is going to do all these things, God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Which means God is the one who acted first. And not only that, God has already determined the end game of the 10 plagues. He tells Moses in that same passage where he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He says, I am going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. Listen to it. In Acts 4, verses 21 through 23, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, so I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Brothers and sisters, do you see the importance of what's in that passage? There's no, well, if Pharaoh does this, then I'll do that. There's none of that. The entire outcome of the plagues is already set before Moses ever returns to Egypt. God doesn't just know what Pharaoh is going to do. He has already determined what Pharaoh is going to do. And once again, there are those interpreters on the other side that want to look at that and say, well, you know, God just knows everything future. He just knows already that's what's going to happen. Well, you end up with the same problem of determinism. Because if God already knows that that is absolutely what's going to happen, then Pharaoh has no other choice. That faulty interpretation is also contrary to Paul's whole point in Romans 9. I mean, go back in Romans 9 to everything we've learned since verse 6. God sovereignly chooses who will receive his promise before we are ever born or have opportunity to do good or bad. God sovereignly chooses whom he will have mercy and compassion upon, and his choice does not depend in the least upon the man who wills or the man who runs. Likewise, God sovereignly chooses whom he will harden, irrespective of the man's personal will or actions. Now, I know that when we hear that, it can make us recoil and question the justice of God. We think to ourselves, listen, if we don't get to make our own decisions, aren't we just puppets? I mean, that's what you think. That's what I first thought the first time I heard this and was confronted with this. If we don't get to make our own decisions, aren't we just puppets? Or even more, this is maybe another thing we think. How can God judge men for not believing in him if he is the one hardening their hearts so that they can't believe? We also think to ourselves, you know what? Pharaoh might have been a pretty good guy if God hadn't done this to him. But brothers and sisters, these kinds of questions and comments show that we have forgotten the awful truth of human depravity. You see, apart from Christ, we are all slaves to sin. Not a single human being who has ever existed would choose God on his or her own. In spiritual terms, as it says in Romans 3, none of us are good. And those who seem to be good from a human perspective are such because the common grace of God restrains the evil potential of each person's heart. So Pharaoh would not have been a good guy if God hadn't done this to him. None of us are good. No, not one. Depravity means every human heart is already unyielding and condemned. God is not the least bit unjust to harden us or to utilize sinful men to serve his sovereign purposes. And at the same time, God's sovereignty does not mean that we are just puppets. We're not puppets. When we are lost, we willingly choose sin and self over God. If God desires to harden us further, all he has to do is remove his hand of restraint. When we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then we willingly choose to repent and believe, to love God before self. And so this is what I want us to understand, brothers and sisters. Those who reject this idea of God's sovereignty and election and predestination, one of the first things they say is, it's God taking away man's will. Listen to me. God never takes away our will. He either gives us over to our sinful will in judgment, or he redeems our will as an act of his sovereign grace, and we willingly embrace him as our Lord as a result. So that brings us back to the question. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And the answer is both. God is completely sovereign in directing the hearts of men as he wishes, yet we are not robots. Men have real wills through which we make real choices, and those choices truly affect the outcomes and have real consequences for which we are held personally responsible. Pharaoh chose to harden his heart, and he was held responsible for his sin. But God's divine act of hardening him was first. It was primary. God's will is always the determining precedent. In his sovereignty, he has determined from eternity what shall take place, and he uses and moves the freely exercised wills of men to accomplish what he has determined will take place. It's like it says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So, brothers and sisters, He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he would harden. That takes me to my second point, God's demonstration of his glory. God's demonstration of his glory. Now look back at Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Here in verse 17, brothers and sisters, we see why God sovereignly chooses to harden some men. Paul is here quoting from Exodus 9, verse 16. And if you look at Exodus 9, this chapter is right in the middle of the plague narratives. And it details the plagues of dead livestock and boils and hail. Right after the sixth plague of boils, God commands Moses to go before Pharaoh again and to say the following. So I'm going to read from Exodus 9, verses 15 through 17. Exodus 9, beginning at verse 15. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Brothers and sisters, that passage, Exodus 9, shows us once again that Paul is not inventing a new theology when we get here to Romans 9. Throughout the Old Testament, God made it very clear that he always acts for the glory of his own name. That is his righteousness. God's righteousness is his unswerving commitment to the honor of his name and to the display of his glory. As we see in Exodus 9, that is his purpose in raising Pharaoh up. The Greek word for raised up is exogairo. It means to cause to stand. It carries the connotation of raising someone up on the scene of history for a particular purpose. When we consider the comprehensiveness of God's actions, it means that he ordained that this Pharaoh was born, that he rose to this position of power, and that this Pharaoh remained alive throughout the plagues to serve God's greater purpose. As God himself said in Exodus 9:15, he could have struck the entire Egyptian nation with pestilence and wiped them off the face of the earth. But he didn't do that. He let the Egyptians live. He kept Pharaoh in power. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart all to display the glory of his power. Brothers and sisters, the adamant opposition of Pharaoh became the occasion for God to demonstrate his supremacy throughout all the earth. How did this happen? In four ways. First of all, God demonstrated his power over all of the false gods of Egypt, proving that there is only one true God who has absolute power over the forces of nature. Secondly, God demonstrated his supremacy and might to the Egyptian people, crushing many of them in retribution for their cruelty and causing the rest to fear him. In Exodus 7, verses 3 through 5, God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments." And listen to this, Exodus 7, 5. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Thirdly, God demonstrated his supremacy by showing his love and compassion and protection for his people, proving that they were not forgotten and that the God of their fathers delivers from suffering and keeps his covenant promises. You know, at the beginning of Exodus, the people were wondering, where is our God? And so God came and he showed them his power and his love and that he would keep his covenant promises. Finally, the name and power of God was proclaimed among the nations when they all saw what God did in Egypt. Because of what God did during the 10 plagues and at the Red Sea, all the other nations in that part of the world at that time were terrified of Israel. And that was God's design. In Exodus 15, Beginning at verse 14, it says, "The people have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance." Do you see what God was accomplishing by hardening Pharaoh, brothers and sisters? God hardened Pharaoh for his own sake, for the purpose of lifting up his name in all the earth. Not one single circumstance was left to chance. Not for one second was the outcome ever in doubt. Not one single time did God have to pause and wait for men to decide what they were going to do and then calculate how he would respond. God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. He acts with absolute sovereignty and power to accomplish his good purpose. He raises men up and he crushes with impunity. He elects the recipients of his grace and he condemns those who spurn his name. And in all he does, God is perfectly just. No one can ever accuse God of injustice. Why? Because we all belong in the hell box. Anything God does short of sending us to hell is sovereign grace. If you look at the next three verses in Romans 9, you can see that the truth of God's sovereignty raises the question of how God can hold us responsible if he is the sole decision maker of who is saved and who is hardened. We're going to see next how Paul lays that immediate question of human responsibility to rest. And so I'm not going to get into it today. For now, I just want to give us some concluding thoughts. Three concluding thoughts. First of all, this doctrine of election, this preeminent doctrine of Scripture, tests the very core of what we say we believe about God. This preeminent doctrine of Scripture tests the very core of what we say we believe about God. Y'all know as well as I do how we say the right things. We've learned the right things. But sometimes we have to wonder if we really believe them. We say things like, God is in control. Let me ask you a question. As you think about the election 2 days from now, do you really believe God is in control? Really? We say things like, God has a wonderful plan for my life. We say things like, you know, whatever happens, God is still on his throne. But when we are confronted with the raw, absolute sovereignty of God, when scriptures like this teach us that God reserves for himself the right to do whatever he pleases with every single human being on the planet, do we really trust him? I want to ask us some questions, brothers and sisters, to really test whether or not you really believe in the sovereignty of God. So listen to these. Weigh your heart. Do you really believe God is wiser than you are? Do you really? Do you still believe that God is good and loving even when he ordains disease and disaster and death for you? Do you still believe God is good and loving even when he ordains disease, disaster, and death for you? Do you think that you can take better care of your loved ones than God can? When eternal life is at stake, When eternal life is at stake, do you really believe that God will make a better decision than you or your child or your grandchild? Do you really believe that God's purpose and glory are better entrusted to His choices rather than to your choices? Will you praise God even more as you grasp the fact that you had absolutely nothing to do with determining your own salvation? You know, brothers and sisters, we are really quick to quote verses like Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. You know these verses. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 say, God says there, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Or do you still think you could choose better? You see, brothers and sisters, the truth of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, this truth decimates every vestige of pride in us. You know who we are? We are lost, naked, starving, helpless, foolish creatures. If I want to talk about my free will, guess what? My free will is a nonstop ticket to hell. He is the unassailable King of glory. He is the fortress of salvation. And as I said earlier, because God chooses whom He will save and whom He will harden, it doesn't mean He takes away our will. God either gives us over to our own sinful will and judgment, or He redeems our will by the power of His Spirit and regeneration so that we willingly and lovingly embrace Him as our Lord. He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. My second point, if you are hardened to God, if you are hardened to His truth, if you think that you know better and therefore you are not going to yield to all this religious mythology that you want nothing to do with Christ at all, then you should be absolutely terrified. You should be absolutely terrified. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. One of the most grievous things about doing church discipline is when you sit across the table from someone who knows the Scripture, who knows the warnings, and they look you straight in the eye and commit themselves to continuing in the lie rather than submitting to the truth. You see the hardness. If that is you, you should be absolutely terrified. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. If there's even a possibility that that is you this morning, I plead with you, do not harden your heart as Pharaoh did. God gave His Son Jesus Christ to perfectly fulfill the law. He never once sinned. He gave His Son Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrificial lamb to die as a substitute on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died there so that our sins could be atoned for. And then He rose again bodily from the grave on the third day defeating death and assuring all who would believe in him of the promise of eternal life. Do not harden your heart. This very day, I hold out to you the gospel truth of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It will save you, to keep you, and to carry you to glory. Listen to me. Grace is not a tidy gift waiting at the foot of the cross for you if you decide to open it. Grace is a tsunami of sovereign love surging forth from an empty tomb where your Lord Jesus, in a shout of victory, says, "Do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Isaiah 43:1. John 1:16, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." When you picture your Savior dying there on the cross, he is not opening a door of possibility. He is securing your eternal future without question. So look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Love Jesus. And may the flood of his grace wash over you and lift you to the heights in praise of his glory. That's what this doctrine does. It lifts us to the heights in praise of his glory. That brings us, brothers and sisters, to this table. This table represents the feast that will be ours in glory. This table also causes us to look back and adore Christ our Savior more fully because of what he has done to secure our salvation. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Brothers and sisters, just as Jesus brought his disciples to the table that last night before his death, he invites us to the table today. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you meet the scriptural qualifications that we see in the book of Acts, as Peter finished his Pentecost sermon, he called upon the people to repent and to believe and be baptized. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." If that describes you, then you are welcome to this table this morning. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been baptized and are under the ministry of a biblical church under apostolic teaching from the Word of God, you come to this table. But examine your hearts. As Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourself. In just a few moments, we're going to distribute these elements. Let us make sure we are ready, brothers and sisters. As is our practice here at Morning View, we read our church covenant together before we partake of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask the members of Morning View, take your bulletin and you will find our church covenant printed there. Let us read it in unison with one another.